Welcome to the Thrive Church Sermon of the Week podcast. We're inviting you to experience God, forget dead religion, and thrive in Jesus. For more information regarding this podcast and other resources, visit thriveny.org. We hope you enjoy the message.
Well, as farmers, we hear a lot of jokes about sheep. We tell them to the dog, but he's heard them all. There we go. All right. My joking corner over here. What kind of vest should you wear in the fall? A harvest. Yes. FYI, someone left a down vest here at church. I may or may not have worn it all day on staff day Monday. If that is you, I apologize. And I will bring your vest back. But that was left here. It fit me great, so if you don't want it, it's got a new home. But it is harvest season. Anyone realize the temperature changing? Maybe your voice is getting a little scratchy. Maybe you're not sick, but you're just like, your body's like, oh no, the cold is coming, right? At a certain age, you feel it in your bones. I feel it in my bones because I used to be a dancer. But the season change also means something. And anyone ever in the last month, or how about the last couple weeks, feel a season change in our world? Anybody feel that happen? For those of you who don't know, my family and I were missionaries in Israel growing up. We have a ministry there called Harps for Israel. They've given out, I guess that would be my parents, but as a ministry, we've given out over 30 harps to people from the north to the south, and we've given them out to Orthodox Jewish people, Arab Christians, Messianic believers, anybody that lives in the land. And I've had the joy of getting to travel from the north to the south. Excuse me. And one of the towns on the southern border is named Sderot. And you may have seen Sderot in the news this week. I want to actually dedicate this whole message to the people there. They were one of the towns worst hit. I will not go into the details, but it's kept me up late at night every week, every day this week. And if you've been here at all, you've heard me tell a story of a family in Sderot. So I will get into that in just a second. And we're going to actually talk about what they said. But one of the gifts about being a missionary in Israel was getting to see that the harvest is bigger than anybody that looks like you. It's bigger than anybody that looks like me. Can I tell you a secret? The harvest of God is crossing political lines. It crosses national lines. It crosses borders. It crosses agendas. It crosses everything, because the harvest of God is our world. And I think it's dangerous when we think the harvest of God looks like one thing. The harvest of God are souls saved. And that's what Jesus came to do. And so the last couple weeks, we've talked about how we're all part of the family tree, tracing back to the 12 disciples. But today I want us to think a little bigger than that and realize that there are Christians all over the world that are seeking God, and that is also part of that family tree. Isn't that cool? It just makes you think a little bigger than the bubble that we sometimes find ourselves in. God wants to pop our bubble and open our eyes. So our theme verse is, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. Everyone say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. Everyone say, already ripe. I might need to have you talk more than me this morning, so just get used to that, all right? They're already ripe. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvest alike. You know the saying, one plants and the other harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. Last week, we talked about how the church, the first church ever planted in downtown Ithaca, we are actually living off the legacy of their prayers, and how the prayers you pray today can actually have a legacy that will reach even 100 years later. Isn't that incredible? Anyone who get impatient with your prayers, you know, you start praying for somebody and then you like wait 5 minutes, and if they haven't changed their entire existence, because we all know we've all changed our entire existence, right? We are the standard of what it looks like, right? Oh, God help us, right? God help us. Then we start to get annoyed or discouraged. And sometimes it's very real because it's very real, especially if it's a family member or it's a situation or it's a crisis in our world. But God is bigger. And sometimes it takes 100 years because he doesn't want anyone lost, right? That's his Father's heart. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus's command to wake up and lift up our eyes and the power of thanksgiving on anxiety, even scientifically with our brains. So if you know anybody who suffers from anxiety, I encourage you to share that podcast with them. Last week, we talked about Jesus's second part of the command to look around. Everyone say, look around. Not hide, not get distracted by everything around you, right? Not get enveloped or escape on your phone. And when you look around, there's a choice to see what God sees or just see what you see. And we've been looking at Jonah and how even in the sermon that Jonah gave to Nineveh was a promise of transformation. There was a choice of destruction or transformation because there is always hope in God because we serve a God of hope, right? We are to look around to see what we need to attach the faith to, but look up to receive that faith. So I encourage you, if you've been running out of faith this week, keep looking up. Some of us just need to keep looking up. And especially when there's a lot going on in our world, there's a temptation to look around a lot more than looking up. But I encourage you to anchor yourself in Jesus and get faith from him so you can attach that faith because this world needs some faith-filled prayers. Amen? All right, so we're going to get into John 4 and Jonah 4. Today, and we are going through the whole story of Jonah. So we're going to actually wrap up with Jonah today. I'm sure Jonah will linger with us as we finish out October, but the last chapter of Jonah will be today. And as I said, I want to dedicate this sermon to the family I met in Sderot about 15 years ago. And if you've heard this story before, I apologize, but it's a story that shaped my life. I was there when I was about 14 or 15, and even at that point in Israel, that's where rockets would attack. And I've been to a lot of countries and I've never felt the fear I felt. I can still taste it if I think about it right now because even when we were there, rockets could attack at any point. So we were always looking for a bomb shelter. We were always watching. We were looking around. And I was pretty young, so it had a big impact on me. But we visited a family there that had about 13 or 14 kids. They were a mixed family, which is I think more unusual. They were Orthodox, so there were a lot of kids. I remember that, and it was during Sukkot, which is actually this month, so it was like around this time that we visited. And when we visited, they'd been in years and years of therapy for all the trauma and the PTSD from war that they had experienced in that village, and they said that all the years of therapy combined didn't mean more than us just visiting. And I never forgot that because you know, therapy isn't bad if you've got a good Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled therapist, right? But at the same time, showing up can actually do more for somebody as well. And so a lot of the time we get therapy because someone didn't show up, right? Anybody with me on that one? And so that word to look around, when Jesus said to wake up and look around, that word look around means to behold, but it also means to visit. So I thought of that verse this week and how even Jesus said, look up and then visit, look around. God isn't looking for armchair Christians. He's looking for believers, born-again believers that are willing to take action, to visit the harvest, even in the wartime, right? It needs believers to take action, visit the harvest, and agree with what heaven agrees with. So I had read this story, this was actually, I've been meaning to tell this story for literally like 9 months, but I think today I finally get to tell it. It's been in my sermon notes week after week, but I'd been reading this book about reaching out for Christ, and it was a story of a pastor who his church had actually gone door to door, a group of young men had gone door to door on their church's road, knocking on the door and bringing cookies and asking how they could help their neighbors on their church road. How many know we've got some neighbors on this road, right? And they'd gone door to door, and what they found was that mostly they had single moms living on their road. And so they decided they were going to not just hand out cookies. How many know handing out cookies is great, but usually faith looks a little bit more than handing out cookies. It's a great place to start. So what they did was they decided to offer free yard work to these single moms all summer. Well, then some of the ladies in the church heard about it and they thought, well, you know what? We could offer free childcare. So that summer at that church, that whole road got blessed with free yard work and free childcare. So they didn't just look up, they looked around, they visited the harvest, they took action, and they actually started agreeing with heaven, which is a family that isn't fatherless, a family that's taken care of, right? And so I love that story because they saw God's character and wanted to walk it out. And I believe that as a church, we're walking into a season right now. And have you ever heard a pastor say, we're walking into a season, and then you hear him say what he's going to say, and you're like, I thought God said, like, we're always supposed to do that, right? So when I say a season, I don't mean, like, in 5 days we'll wake up and it's no longer a season. But it's a time when it's highlighted, right? Sometimes seasons will mean God highlights something. And I believe God is highlighting right now that we're to take action, that we are not to be armchair Christians. We're to take action with the harvest. Does that make sense? So that saying is, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. John 4. The fields there means region, space, or land. So just say, Finger Lakes is ready. Ithaca is ready. Wherever you work, say wherever you work is ready, right? It's ready. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up thinking that way. I usually wake up thinking, they are so not ready. What can I do to force them to be ready? But God is saying, no, 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 they're ready. The fields are already ripe for harvest. Do you see a question mark there at the end of that? Does your translation have a question mark? Are you sure? Can you just double check? Anyone bring their Bible to church this morning? Do you see a question mark there? Is it the fields are already ripe for harvest? Anybody? No? Man, when I don't preach the gospel, someone better tackle me. Can someone just say no in this place? I know it's cold out, but somebody help me out. It is John 4:35. That would be a great place to start. Thank you. John chapter 4, 35. The fields are already ripe for harvest. Question mark or period? Period. All right. Get your Bibles out. Do you see a question mark? Jesus asked over 300 questions. 300. You think your child asks a lot of questions. Jesus came to ask questions, right? I think they're just being childlike, right? He asked over 300 questions in the gospel, and yet the one question we all keep asking is the one question he never asked. Can my region be saved? I say that again. The one question that we keep getting stuck at is the one question Jesus never asked. He said, the fields are ripe for harvest. How many have ever gotten paralyzed asking that question? But God, in doubt, can my family actually be saved, right? Can my region, can that actually happen? God, you haven't seen my place. You haven't been in my workplace, right? You haven't been in my family. And God is saying, I never asked that question. I asked 300 questions, but I never asked that question. A Christian stuck asking God a question Jesus never asked, instead of acting on the invitation he already gave, can be one of the greatest barriers to breakthrough. A Christian stuck asking God a question Jesus never asked, instead of acting on the invitation he already gave, can be one of the greatest barriers to breakthrough. A believer stuck defining their life outside of heaven's definitions. Have you ever read the Urban Dictionary? If you did, we just plead the blood of Jesus, right? I was like, I mean, I've looked at it before when I was younger, but I was like, oh, I should like look up one thing. I just want to make sure I'm preaching this accurately. And I was like, I wish I had not looked that up, right? This is not me endorsing the Urban Dictionary, but some of us are reading the Urban Dictionary for our lives. Some of us are reading past dictionary definitions of our world, of ourselves, of our situations, instead of heaven's. I actually brought a stack of books here. Let's see here. I don't know if I can do this. This might be a little too hard for me this morning, but some of us are reading a God of Rejections dictionary instead of a God of love, justice, and forgiveness for defining your life and your life situations. Are you following me here? It's all going to come together in a minute. Some of us are reading our past definition of who we are instead of God's definition of who we are. You following me? Have you ever said a word thinking it means one thing and it means quite the opposite? Maybe it's in a different language, or maybe you were just trying to sound sophisticated and you did not end up sounding very sophisticated. Well, I looked up some of stories with this. These are true. An Italian astronomer, Giovanni, mapped Mars in 1877 and wrote cannoli on the map. I'm sure you don't actually pronounce it cannoli, but I'm not Italian. My husband is. His peers translated that as canals and launched a theory there was intelligent life forms on Mars building canals. I kid you not. Convinced it was real, a U.S. astronomer published 3 books on Mars, a novel was written, and a sci-fi subgenre was birthed off of a mistranslation. In 1977, President Jimmy Carter translated, his translator messed this one up in Poland and turned "I left the United States this morning" into "I left the United States never to return." Dictionary definitions matter, translations matter. That last one, anyone married should know that by the time one thing comes out your wife's mouth, by the time it hits the husband, it's "I woke up this morning, never to return," right? Anybody been there in marriage, all right? Maybe with your teenager, maybe with your boss, right? If we take action on the wrong definition, we can start our own sci-fi novel of our life, not based on reality, and create diplomatic disasters in our workplaces and family and region. Are you following me this morning? Let's get real. Maybe your past tells you that men are terrible. Men are users. You're going to act in a certain way. Maybe women are critical and controlling. You're going to act in a certain way. And how you act based on that definition will have ramifications. In fact, it can impact the generational line in your family if you don't get the right definition from heaven. You following? We pick up dictionaries from our past, and when we get saved, some of us are carrying them around still, right? And then it paralyzes us from acting on God's definitions. I'm reading a little bit more this morning just because I want to make sure I'm communicating this clearly, because this is powerful. We get stuck defining what's possible on our own terms, and it paralyzes us from acting in what's possible on God's terms. Right? We're carrying around one. I got one dictionary definition from a husband. I got one from my boss because of a past thing. And then I've got one for my kids. I've got one for myself. Anybody have a big dictionary for themselves? You don't want to see that dictionary. Right? And we say, "God, you can have my heart." And God says, "Well, thank you, but can I have your mind? In fact, can I have all your definitions? Because I'd like to redefine you." Are you defining the harvest in your street, on your marriage, in your parenting, finances, job, country, world, or are you let Jesus define the harvest? The most inconvenient times to agree with God will bring about the greatest impact. Right? Just ask Gideon in the battle, or Esther coming before the king, or Abraham and Sarah in their old age, or Jesus in a manger. Talk about an inconvenient time, right? Or how about Paul in prison? But the most inconvenient times to agree with God will bring the greatest impact. God is more concerned about whether you agree with him than some other things, because how many know that when we agree with him, it brings unity, right? And there's a distraction to try and force agreement this way when God says, "Hey, if you look up before you look around, I'll redefine some things for you." Don't get stuck this way. Start here, right? The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God is looking for people willing to agree with him in inconvenient moments in history. The perfect sacrifice has been offered. Complete atonement has been made. Hell has been vanquished. The condemnation has been removed. And now the Redeemer says, "It is finished." Jonathan Edwards says, though millions of sacrifices had been offered, yet nothing was done to purchase redemption before Christ's incarnation, so nothing was done after his resurrection to purchase redemption for men, nor will anything else ever be done for all eternity. In other words, heaven's dictionary has been written for who you are in Christ. The question is, are we reading it? Are we living from it? You following? So let's get into Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 4. Now, where we left off last week was the greatest, shortest sermon, right? It was only a few words, and an entire town about the size of Tompkins County got saved. They estimate it to be about 100,000. Now, what's absolutely amazing is if 100,000 people got saved, when I preach six words, just personally, I think I would retire, right? Maybe start a viral mentorship program for leadership coaching, right? Like, let me teach you the six words that can save your life, right? Doesn't that sound kind of like what you're, when you scroll through social media, those little pop-up ads that drive me nuts, right? But let's be honest, you'd go viral on Facebook. You'd try to make a formula out of those six magic words instead of realizing it was God. But Jonah does quite the opposite than retiring in joy. He kind of goes on this journey that I like to judge him for until I look in the mirror. So Jonah chapter 4. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home?" Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. What you decide and think at home has greater ramifications than you realize, right? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. That is quite the opposite of retiring with a life coaching career, pastoring other pastors, right? He actually says death is better than life. So Jonah was obedient. Someone needs to hear this. You can be obedient, but carry the wrong dictionaries from your past, and it can trip you up still, right? Jonah's dictionary definition for God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and transformation was very, very outdated, and he was holding tightly to that dictionary definition, even though he was obedient, even though an entire city had just gotten saved. And some of us think that we can earn our way forward. And God is saying he's after transformation of your heart, right? He's after transformation of your mind. He's not just after performance. And we can get so oriented in performance-based Christianity that we completely miss, and we wake up one day like Jonah and we say, "God, look how great I performed for you." And God says, "But you're holding so tightly to that dictionary from your past. You're still defining yourself. You're still defining others, not by my definitions." Luke 15:7 says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." How many know that Jonah was not throwing a party? He was throwing a self-pity party, right? So literally 100,000 people are saved. I don't even want to know the decibels that heaven is hitting, right, from their speakers. And Jonah is doing the exact opposite of heaven because he's holding so tightly to his definitions of what he wants, his agenda, that he couldn't surrender it to God. And so I don't care if you're an extrovert or an introvert, if heaven's partying, you want to be there, right? You want to be there. But he was missing the entire party. Our world is desperate for some skilled partying Christians. The kind that agree with heaven's perspectives, have sacrificed their agendas at the foot of the cross, and have let go of that and their own grudge, right? Who stop asking questions that Jesus isn't asking and actually acting on his invitation. Does that make sense? I love this because in Jonah 4, verse 4, let's just keep going. It says, the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Have you ever been having a self-pity party and somebody comes in and is like, do you have a good reason to be doing what you're doing right now? And I don't know about you, but usually that catches me off guard and I have to eat some humble pie. But Jonah really had a buffet of humble pie, and I don't know what he was doing with it because he wasn't eating it. It says, do you have good reason to be angry? And then Jonah went from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a sukkah for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So that word shelter is sukkot. Anyone remember sukkot? It means temporary shelter, but it also means tabernacle. So the Feast of Tabernacles. It was like Jonah was having the opposite of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you're not Jewish, you may not realize this, but the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration and is a celebration. It's one of the best, I think. It's one of the most fun celebrations because it's all very family and hospitality centered. But they build temporary shelters, and it's to actually celebrate the harvest. So the first harvest party was not to avoid Halloween or to celebrate Halloween in a safe way. It was actually to celebrate the harvest, right? And and it also celebrates them actually leaving Egypt. So the first Sukkot was built to celebrate the harvest of souls saved from slavery. It's salvation, right? And it's actually, but there's a command part of that festival. It says in Deuteronomy 16, be joyful at your festival, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. In other words, it's saying invite the foreigners in during Sukkot. Invite them in to your tent. What is Jonah doing? Jonah has made his own tent, his own little tabernacle, his own little self-pity party. And instead of celebrating that all these foreigners that are named the Ninevites, God just welcomed them into his family because they repented. Instead of actually celebrating Sukkot, he is actually going anti-Sukkot, right? And it's like the anti-booth celebration, right? Because Sukkots are called booths in Israel. So it was like he was not celebrating the harvest of souls. He was not celebrating the deliverance of a people group. He was not welcoming the foreigner. He was not agreeing with God. And he was holding a pity party while heaven was holding its biggest party. In other words, he was tightly grasping his own dictionary definitions of what he thought should be happening. How many know if you have a definition in your mind of who you are, it takes a lot more than a motivational little post on Facebook to change your mind, right? He had a huge dictionary definition of what he thought God's grace looked like and justice looked like. And he was holding onto his agenda more than God's heart. In our world today, one of the greatest temptations is to hold on to our own agenda rather than God's heart. And as you're looking at the news, there is a lot of Nineveh similarities happening. A lot. And we need to hold on to God's heart instead of any idea that we have that is apart from it. Does that make sense? Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? I kind of skipped ahead a little bit here. There was a plant that grew. And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. You might think Jonah's absolutely nuts, but have you ever killed a relationship because you refused to change your definition of who you are or who they were? Have you ever killed a future at your workplace because you refused to see heaven's perspective of your boss or your coworker, and instead you actually spread rumors or gossip or slandered someone because you wanted to define them how you wanted to define them because you were justified to define them that way. Anybody there with me? Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? I love this because it's one of the few verses where it says God actually cares about the animals in a city that's being lost. It's an unusual moment in scripture that it highlights that. Why don't you stand on your feet? Again, the greatest barrier to us actually participating in the harvest of God is us holding on to dictionary definitions of who we are, who our neighbor is, what your marriage should be. There are a lot of shoulds that can creep into our faith. And Jonah built an entire tabernacle of shoulds when God was inviting him to celebrate the way heaven is celebrating. It says, God rejoices over you with singing. It's one of the most beautiful scriptures. He rejoices over you with singing. If how you're thinking about yourself and your situation doesn't sound like a song you'd want to play on repeat, you might need to tear down your tabernacle of shoulds and start listening to heaven's definition over your life. I want to encourage you this week, what is an area in your life that if someone were to tune into the radio of the song that's on repeat, and it was a theme song of that, would you want the world to hear what you're listening to over and over again? Would it sound like heaven's heart? Would it sound like Father God's heart for you in your relationship, in your situation, for our region, for our world? And I want to invite you to get into the Bible and get God's definition, get his truth and get his spirit, which will set you free in that area. Start defining what God defines. He says the harvest is ripe. He's not asking a question. He's not questioning who you are. He invites us to bring our questions, but he's not questioning it. His dictionary was written 2,000 years ago on that cross, defining who you are in Christ, who our region can be in Christ. So Jesus, we just thank you that you are not a God that's confused. God, you're not a God that is asking questions about who we are or who or what is going on in our world. God, you are sitting on your throne. You're not confused. And Father, I thank you that this week is a week of breakthrough in every person here. God, that ways that we have defined ourselves, whether it was because of trauma, whether it was because someone made a comment and we never let go of that comment, that label that was set over us or over a situation or over what's possible. I thank you, God, that you are erasing dictionaries. You are erasing wrong translations of who we are, and you are breathing your Holy Spirit truth into our lives so that we can act on truth. We can act on truth. We can treat each other based off the truth of who we are in Christ and not anything else. God, we don't want sci-fi issues and diplomatic disasters. We want on earth as it is in heaven. So help us define our earth by what heaven sees so we can respond to heaven instead of reacting to earth. So God, we just agree with you. The harvest is ripe in our lives. Show us how to take action this week from your heart and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. If you enjoyed today's message, please support us by rating, reviewing, and subscribing to our podcast. You can find more info and invest in the gospel at thriveny.org. Go and thrive this week, and we will see you soon.